You very likely heard the phrase, it takes a village to raise a child. Well, there may be some truth to that phrase. What is many times ignored is that a village is made up of homes. And many homes make up a village, homes in which families exist. Just imagine in your mind or picture walking past a house in the evening. The lights are on, the curtains are open, and on the inside you see a family gathered around a dinner table. There is laughter, there is conversation, there is respect, there is genuine love that is filled in that room. The Bible states that it is here that a man's true character shows. Not on a stage, not behind the pulpit, not in a meeting, but in the daily rhythms of his home. A man can look impressive in the spotlight, but the truest test of his character is in the shadows of ordinary life. If you really want to know what kind of a man someone is, don't just watch him in public and conclude about his life. Watch him at home. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, that if a man is to lead God's household, he must first prove himself in his own household. Faithful to one wife, leading children who believe, and not marked by rebellion. You see, the home is the window into the heart of a leader. But you might say, well, we are going through elder qualifications, and then now, today, you're going to talk about home, where you're probably going to talk about the elder's wife and his children. How does that all relate to us as singles? Why should we study this as singles? Let me give you a few reasons of why we should study this as singles and what happens at the home of a leader, why that is important. Reason number one, because leadership shapes the whole church. Now, the kind of men who lead the church directly affect your spiritual health. Now, godly elders safeguard the truth, they protect from error, and they shepherd the flock. That's their role. But secondly, because these qualities, as I mentioned earlier, reflect Christian maturity. The qualifications we are about to study are not some random list of things that the elder is expected to meet. They are simply mature Christian virtues put on display in a leader's home. Purity, faithfulness, self-control, integrity, and order in relationships are marks of a disciple for all believers who are married or single. Number three, because it teaches us what to value in relationships. For those of us considering marriage one day, this passage sets a godly standard. Faithfulness to one's spouse, seriousness about raising children in the faith, and exemplifying integrity in family. And as singles, you can prepare now, today, if you're not already doing that, by cultivating the same kind of character that God prizes in his leaders. And number four, and finally, because it points us to Christ as the perfect bridegroom. You see, ultimately, our text isn't about an elder, about a man. It is about our Lord. Because he alone is the faithful husband to his bride, the church, and he alone is the obedient son to his father. And in that, we can all rejoice that our identity and our fulfillment are not found in an earthly relationship, but in our union with Christ. You know, imagine a landscaper or a landscaping company and the owner of this landscaping company who boasts about his skill in landscaping. But one day as you pass by his house and you see his yard, you see weeds are overgrown and the flowers are dying. Will you trust such a man to take care of your lawn? Absolutely not. And I think that's the point that Paul is going to make in our text today. Let me summarize our lesson that will give you a direction of where we are heading and it would be this: order at home proves fitness to lead God's house. Order at home proves fitness to lead God's house. You see, God requires that an elder demonstrate order in his home that he may display and preserve order in God's church. Now, every time we go through this text, particularly verse 6 to verse 9, you ought to think, okay, that's what I need to expect from the leaders that are here in this church or whichever church I go to. But I also want you to think, how does this apply to me? Does it mean that only the elder's home needs to be in order? No, it applies to all of us as believers. Your home needs to be in order as well. Now let's read our text for today. It's Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6, as we focus on verse 6. For this reason, I, that is Paul, left you in Crete, that you, that is Titus, would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The first thing that we see that is expected from a leader is that he be faithful in his marriage. That he be faithful in marriage. Here Paul says, the husband of one wife. The literal translation of that phrase is that an elder must be a one-woman man, a one-woman husband. Another translation says, of one wife, a husband. Now, to get what Paul is trying to say here or communicate to us, we must remember the culture in which Paul is writing. Polygamy and divorce existed in this culture, as it does even today. Polygamy in the Jewish culture was rare, but it was not unheard of. The Torah did not permit polygamy, but it did acknowledge that it existed in the culture that these Jewish people lived, and it made provisions to avoid mistreatment in a polygamous relationship. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 21, verse 15, Moses records for us, if a man has two wives, notice it's not encouraging a man to have two wives, it's accepting the reality that the culture that these people were living in, and it says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the unloved the firstborn before the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. In other words, it's saying if a man has two wives and he doesn't love one wife and he loves the other wife, and the one who he does not love, that's who through whom he has his firstborn, he shouldn't then give the rights and inheritance to the son of the woman who is not loved by him, but give it to the son that is loved by him. It's essentially trying to make sure that there is no mistreatment involved. I just read that verse to you. Perhaps some of you look more confused than before, but it's just to accept the reality that polygamy is mentioned in the scriptures, although it is not encouraged. And by the first century, Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually notes that monogamy was considered ideal among Jews, especially in Judea. Polygamy was not practiced in the Roman society. Roman law strictly recognized only monogamous marriages. In other words, monogamy actually was considered ideal, and it was expected of respectable leadership. That was polygamy. What about divorce? In the Jewish context, divorce was legal and culturally present in the first century Judaism. If you go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, allows a man to divorce his wife for indecency. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene in the first century, the debates in theological circles was whether a man could divorce his wife for trivial reasons or only for serious transgressions. So you could see divorce did exist, but the debate had changed whether it could take place for trivial reasons. in the non-Jewish setup, in the Greco-Roman context, which is where Crete was, divorce was relatively easy, especially for men of status. Roman men could dissolve marriages without much formal procedure. And the social consequences varied depending on their wealth and reputation. So what's Paul's concern when he writes to Titus that a man must be a husband of one wife? What does it mean to be a husband, that he must be a husband of one wife? There have been four views about what that particular phrase means. It could mean that he must be married. What that means is Paul is teaching that someone who desires to serve as an elder should always be a married man. Secondly, the second view says he must not remarry if his first wife dies. That means he should, even if his wife dies while he's still young, he's a widower, he should not marry again. That must be true of an elder. Number three says he must not have more than one living wife. And number four, he must remain true and faithful to the wife that he has. So how do we think about this? Well, look at number one. If the elder has to be a man who is married, then it would actually disqualify Paul and others who were single and serving in that role. But we know from Acts chapter 11, verse 25 to 30, that Paul actually was involved in teaching and shepherding the church at Antioch, and he did that alongside Barnabas. Also, that means he served there as an elder, as a single man. Also, what he tells us later on about the importance of and the value of singlehood in 1 Corinthians 7 would be untrue if the elder were to be a married man. So we reject that first view. Secondly, he must not remarry if his first wife dies. This is also not true, because once a spouse dies, God's word tells us that a believer is free to marry someone who is in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. So we reject that view also. Number three, he must not have more than one living wife. Now, it's possible that one who is being considered to serve as an elder was married before he became a believer, and that marriage ended in a divorce. Or he was a believer, and he was involved in a biblical divorce. In this case, the wife was perhaps, let's assume that she was the one who committed adultery, and so he was involved in a biblical divorce. In this case, his first wife is still alive. Would that disqualify him from serving as an elder? We think not. Because in the first instance, he was an unbeliever. And as a believer, he is now a new creation. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. And the life which he now lives in the flesh, he lives by the faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. He is a new creation. What about the instance where he is a believer and involved in a biblical divorce? In this second instance, there were biblical grounds for divorce. And so we do not think this third view applies either. That brings us to the fourth and final view, which, as you recognize, is where we would land. Paul is really talking about fidelity and truthfulness and commitment to the wife that the elder has now. John MacArthur writes, being the husband of one wife refers to the singularity of a man's faithfulness to the woman who is his wife, and it implies inner as well as outward sexual purity. He goes on to say, it is quite possible and all too common for a husband to be married to only one woman, yet not be a one-woman man. You know, you could be married to one woman all your life, but you could still be disqualified because you're not really a one-woman man. Why? Because he has sexual desires for other women besides his wife, or engages in impure behavior with another woman. He goes on to write, and this I wanted to put on a slide so we can have and read it together. An elder must have an unsullied, lifelong reputation for devotion to his spouse and to sexual purity. He must be completely free of fornication. That is sexual activity before marriage. Adultery, sexual activity with someone who is not your spouse after marriage. Divorce and remarriage, except after the death of a wife. Mistresses, illegitimate children, and all such moral stains that tarnish the reputation of Christ and his church. When a church brings a morally corrupted man into leadership or brings him back into leadership after serious moral sin, it does so in serious contradiction of God's standards and will. That's what it means to be the husband of one wife. Proverbs has a lot to say about someone who is not meeting this qualification. Proverbs 6, verse 27 says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her, he will not go unpunished." Proverbs 6, verse 32, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it." How many examples have we seen just in the last 1 year of men who were in ministry who have destroyed their ministry by being involved in this way? Verse 33 says, "Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." We have examples in the scriptures about individuals who have not been about reproach in this particular area. Reuben, if you remember, we studied in Genesis, the firstborn son of Jacob. As a firstborn, he had so many rights. More than half of the inheritance was going to come to him. But what does he do? Listen to this as I describe him. He's described as being preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And then the text says, "Who became uncontrolled as water as he went to his father's bed." That is, he slept with his father's concubine and he defiled it. What happened? Ended by forfeiting his right as a firstborn. He lost his inheritance and he lost all his rights as the firstborn son. Terrible, terrible behavior. But why is this such an important qualification for an elder to have? Let me give you three reasons. First of all, this demonstrates moral and spiritual integrity on the part of the man. You see, the home of the elder is the first proving ground of his character. You see, if a man cannot be faithful to his wife, how can he be trusted to shepherd God's people? This demonstrates moral and spiritual integrity. Secondly, it protects the church's witness. You see, elders represent Christ to the congregation. And any blot in the life of an elder in this area undercuts the credibility of the gospel that he proclaims. Being the husband of one wife tells you that there is order, there is restraint, there is covenant faithfulness, and being the husband of one wife reinforces that the man is honoring God's design for family and for society. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, "But if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Secondly, then, it protects the church's witness. Thirdly, it ensures stability in the family. You see, an elder's family is the microcosm of the church. Faithfulness in marriage shows that a man leads, nurtures, and disciplines with wisdom and with love. When there is stability at home, the elder is then equipped to give pastoral care with confidence. Having demonstrated practical obedience to God in the most relational and basic setting in his life, he's now ready to provide that same care for God's people. He has been tested at home, and he has been found to be equipped and qualified. Now, perhaps you're sitting here, and you've grown up in a church, or you've been exposed to a church where the leadership was not held to this kind of a standard. But our standard is always what the Bible says our standard is. Now that we understand what Paul is emphasizing, we can say that a man is disqualified from serving as an elder if he is involved, obviously, in polygamy or in serial marriages due to unfaithfulness. An elder is disqualified if he's involved in adultery or marital unfaithfulness or he's involved in a divorce without biblical grounds. An elder is disqualified if in the area of sexuality, he is not one who is above reproach. If he fails in managing his closest earthly relationship, he cannot be one who can be trusted with God's household. You know, just today I was mentioning to someone, as I was putting final touches on this lesson, a news article popped up on my screen about a founding pastor of a big church in the DFW area who resigned just this past Sunday, announced to his church after confessing to what church leaders described as sexual sin and moral failure. So it's not just something that happened in the first century. We are living in that period where these things are still happening. First of all, then, one who is faithful in his marriage. Secondly, notice the second part of that sentence. It says, having children who believe. This I've called faithful in parenting. Another NET translation, the New English Translation, translates this phrase as one who is faithful with faithful children. The NIV translates this as those whose children believe. Now, there are two key words in that phrase. First is the word children. The word used there is for the children is the word technon, and it refers to children, not someone who is an infant and not someone who is an adult, but children. We are thinking here of individuals who are school age. We are not thinking of children who are adults. Secondly, the second word that is there is the word that is translated believe. Believe. It's a Greek word, pistos. In its active sense, the word can be translated believe. And its passive sense, the word is translated faithful. But the phrase then can be translated in two ways. Children who believe and children who are faithful. The question is, should a man be considered to serve as an elder only if his children profess to be believers, profess to be saved? Or can we consider a man whose children are not believers? I want to begin by admitting that there are good, godly, competent expositors who fall on both sides of this debate. I have included for you where our church lands on the second side of your outline. We have come up with a position paper on this verse. So I could have just read that and I could have sat down, but no. If you want to know where our church lands, I've mentioned it for you on that outline on the second side of that page. There are some churches who are very like-minded to our church who have landed differently on this particular topic. So what are some arguments for the first and the second position? Let's begin with children who believe. This position is saying that we should appoint elders only if their children profess to be believers. First of all, the natural reading rends itself to that kind of a translation. Children who are believers. In Greek, adjectives often describe the nature or quality of the noun. The word pistos modifies the noun children. So children who are believers seems to be grammatically correct. Secondly, the second argument in favor is that it is the testimony of the scriptures. In a few places in his own writing, Paul emphasizes the spiritual condition of children in godly household. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In Colossians 3:20, he says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so by requiring children who believe, Paul is really showing that an elder's leadership is tested by the spiritual fruit in his own family. Now, we have a number of examples in the scriptures of a life that was well-lived and the impact that that has had on a watching world. You think of someone like Abraham. His obedience and faith became the channel through which God's salvation plan unfolded. In fact, in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 describes Abraham in this way. It says, he did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So here we have a man who was considered a faithful man. You can read Hebrews chapter 11 to know more about his faithfulness. Then there is Daniel. Daniel's integrity and faith drew the respect of kings and officials, so much so that there are at least two Gentile kings who recognize the sovereignty of God in the book of Daniel. When the lions did not harm Daniel, remember that story in Daniel chapter 6, there's a pagan king, King Darius, who finds out that Daniel has been in the lion's den and the lion have not consumed him. And he then is surprised by what happens, but he writes to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. And this is what he writes. This is a pagan king influenced by Daniel's faith. He says, "I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever." Here's a pagan man influenced by Daniel's life and his testimony. So those who hold to the translation that this means that children who are believers say, look, it's possible for a believer to have this kind of an impact on their children. An elder needs to first demonstrate spiritual fruit in his own family, and only then he's ready to take on leadership in the church. Those then are the arguments for this position. What about children who are faithful or faithful children? Well, first of all, the Greek text can be read in both ways. Those who teach that this is children who believe also admit that the same phrase can be translated as children who are faithful. In fact, the Greek can carry a broader meaning than merely believe. It can indicate faithfulness, it can indicate obedience, it can indicate trustworthiness or reliability, all depending on the context. Both those who hold the first and the second view agree that this word, this phrase, can be translated in this way. Secondly, contextual consistency in Paul's letters. In fact, Paul frequently links faith and practical obedience. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, he says, "Servants must be faithful in managing God's household." Galatians 5, 22, faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. So faithful children points to the fact that the elder has trained children who consistently reflect godly character and not just some nominal belief. But more than that, look at the more immediate context of this particular text. Paul is giving Titus instructions about setting things in order. So think of this first instruction. Titus, I want you to set in order things that remain. In that context, he's stating that appointing elders is one of the foundational ways in which he can bring order in the church. Titus, I want you to set order in the churches. One of the ways that you can do that is by appointing elders. And under that heading of elders, he's making the claim that you need to look for men in whose home there is order to begin with. And that order can be seen in how his children respond to his leadership. After all, both those who believe this verse is talking about children who believe and children who are faithful, both of those camps, they agree that only God can save. A man can influence, but he cannot save his own children. So why hold him to a task that is not in his control? Why not hold him to the task for what he can control? But turn to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a parallel passage in one sense, because here too we find qualifications for elders mentioned. In this case, this is a letter Paul wrote to Timothy. In verse 4, Paul says about the elder, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then he says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, those who argue for this second position say, look, if it was that important that the elders' children were believers, then why doesn't Paul repeat it here? In fact, his focus here seems to be on his managing his household well. You know, ultimately what is in view here is a leadership that is tested at home. You see, children who are faithful highlights the fact that they are obedient, that there is respect for leadership of the father at home, that the parent has trained the children and instilled in them the ability to follow instructions, both of which are crucial in bringing order at home. You know, while these all are helpful arguments, I think that what is the strongest argument is really the phrase that follows immediately. So that's where we will turn. He says, notice verse 6 at the end, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I connect that he is continuing to talk about the children of the elders with what he mentions here. They are not someone who are to be accused of dissipation or rebellion. Thirdly, then, faithful in order, or faithful in order that is seen at his home. It says, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The word dissipation means really licentious behavior, or in other words, one who is involved in shameless behavior. It often includes a behavior that displays lack of self-control. So we are thinking of children who are still at home, but slightly older than the previous example. And the word rebellion has to do with disobedience. It denotes resistance to authority or refusal to submit to authority. You see, children who are accused of rebelliousness or accused of dissipation and currently under the authority of the father, they really show a failure on the path of the elder to discipline and instruct them in the faith. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that the elder's household must demonstrate godly fruit. And this fruit is seen in the moral and spiritual behavior of his children. You see, children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion are evidence that the elder disciplines them faithfully, teaches them God's word, and models obedience for them. In other words, the conduct of the children is really a test of the elder's leadership. What does God's word instruct parents to do? Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You, that is, the father, shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That means all the time the father is to model what it looks like to be a godly man. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. You see, training children in the Lord produces God-honoring behavior. And that's what Paul is focused on as he lays out the character qualifications of elders. You see, the conduct of the children, their faithfulness, their obedience, their being disciplined, is a visible measure of the elder's effectiveness in shepherding not just the church, but his own home. Paul is emphasizing that the spiritual fruit of the children validates the elder's suitability for the office. I remember as I was going through internship at this church many years back, every time I would meet with Pastor Rocky, who was the senior associate pastor at that time, he would always ask me, how's your wife doing? How's Esther doing? How are your children doing? How is their school going? And I didn't connect it immediately at that time, but really what he wanted to know was what kind of a man I was at home. I remember also the elders' wives and the pastors' wives and Tom's wife and other individuals who were in leadership positions. They would constantly be in touch with Esther, not just to find out something on me, but to mentor her, to be involved in her life, to shepherd her in those ways. Ultimately, they were wanting to find out, is there anything that would disqualify me from serving in that role? I can tell you, and I think Esther can tell you, I'm not a perfect man. Okay, there are things that I do There are times that I need to go to my own children to seek their forgiveness. So in no way I am perfect, but I'm thankful to the Lord for the joy and the privilege of serving him in this role. But now that we understand what Paul is emphasizing, we can say that a man is disqualified from serving as an elder if his children are living in an open sin and they are disobedient and rebellious. We can say that a man is disqualified if his children are being led astray due to his neglect of them, if he doesn't spend time with them, if he doesn't do anything to influence them spiritually, if his home is lacking spiritual nurture and care and discipline, we can say that a man is disqualified from serving. He's disqualified if his children are involved in reckless behavior. He's disqualified if they're rebellious in nature and lack respect for authority or have uncontrolled anger in them. In that sense, they are rebellious. Or if they have a lifestyle that causes others to stumble. Why? Because such a behavior brings reproach on the life of a man and therefore renders him as one who is not above reproach. We keep going back to that first statement that Paul makes in verse 6, namely, if a man is above reproach. And this kind of a behavior from his children renders him as one who is not above reproach. How does this apply to us? What can we draw from this particular text? Well, a few things. And I've mentioned it all at the same time so that we can walk through them. First of all, for you as an individual, it says live with spiritual influence today. Your spiritual influence matters in the present. You see, the role of the father is to spiritually influence his children. And when he fails in that responsibility, it is not only a failure to be considered for the role of an elder, but it's also a failure in his God-given responsibility at home. Elders are judged, qualified or unqualified on the basis of faithfulness of his children. In other words, on his spiritual influence. What spiritual influence, let me ask you as singles, are you having on those around you? Think about your own life. Are you just hanging out with other single adults? Is that your only group? Is that your only fellowship group? Or are you pouring into lives of younger believers as well? How are you spiritually influencing your co-workers, your neighbors, your friends, your family members who are not in the Lord? You know, as a follower of Christ, you and I are compared to salt. In Matthew 5:13, our Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth." What does salt do? Salt brings taste. It brings flavor. It also is used as a preservative. In other words, salt influences. You're also compared to light. Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We thought about how you are influencing those around you. Here, a man is held responsible for how he influences his children. Secondly, build on discipline and self-control. You see, fathers teach their children what it means to be disciplined and what it means to have self-control. See, for them to teach discipline and self-control, let's say for a man to teach discipline and self-control, they themselves should first be disciplined and self-controlled, right? They can only model what they have, not what they don't have. But here's the thing. You don't suddenly become disciplined, and you don't suddenly become a man and woman possessing self-control. You don't go to sleep an immature man and get up the next day as a mature man. No, self-control, the Bible teaches us, is a fruit of the Spirit. And you grow more disciplined and you grow in your self-control as you yield yourself to the control of the Holy Spirit, as you bring yourself under the instructions and the commands of God's Word. Imagine a stone cutter hammering away at his rock. Perhaps he has done that many times, 100 times, without as much as a crack showing in that rock. And yet, at the 101st blow, the rock splits into two. And you and I know that it was not that last blow that did it, but all the blows that had gone before it. You see, discipline and self-control, more than a goal, are to be a path that you and I are on. It's hundreds of little decisions that you make throughout your life. It's the steady effort. It's those acts of unseen faithfulness that make you the person you are. It's not one dramatic moment in your life that makes you the person you are, but it's those hundreds of little decisions that you make. Proverbs 25, 28, Solomon writes, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." Talking about discipline, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says in verse 26, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Are you a man? Are you a woman who displays discipline and self-control? The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter verse 5 of chapter 1, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." And then he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," notice that word increasing, that means you're growing in those qualities, "and they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Build on discipline and self-control. And you can do it now. Don't wait till you get married to do it, because all you will do is bring your sinfulness before marriage into a relationship, and a sinfulness into a relationship that is after marriage. And then it becomes more difficult to tackle that particular sin. Thirdly, prove faithful in every responsibility. That is to say, faithfulness precedes any formal roles. Men who desire to serve as elders, as models for their congregations, are first tested by their household. You see, the principle that is applied from that is from the lesser to the greater. If he is faithful at home, if he has shown himself to be capable of being faithful at home, he has then shown himself to be capable of being faithful in God's household. Luke 16, verse 10, our Lord says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." You're not certainly going to be faithful in big responsibilities if you have not been faithful in smaller ones. So make it your aim to be faithful in the small spheres of your life, in the little tasks, in the private moments of your life. That is where you and I ought to be faithful in. Prove faithful in every responsibility. Fourthly and finally, follow Christ, the perfect bridegroom. You see, Christ alone is the perfect bridegroom. You see, every human husband, even the most godly elder, will fall short. His devotion can waver. His love can cool. His leadership may falter. But only Christ is the one who is the perfectly faithful bridegroom. He alone loves his bride, the church, with an undivided and everlasting devotion. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." You see, only Christ is the perfectly faithful bridegroom. he alone laid down his life to purify his bride and present her in her full splendor. He alone will never abandon, never betray, and never be unfaithful to his people. You see, elders ultimately reflect Christ's love imperfectly, but Christ alone is one who embodies it perfectly. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can even now, sitting where you are, call out to him in repentance and faith and trust him, because he alone is one who is sufficient and sufficiently has met your needs and mine, even through his life, through his perfect life, and through his death that each one of us deserved, that he died one day for you, and that he rose again on the third day, being victorious over death, crushing sin, so that sin no longer has any power over you and over me. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus, who alone is the perfect role model, who alone is the perfectly faithful bridegroom. And Lord, we recognize that many of us perhaps have come from backgrounds where we haven't seen leadership held to this standard, but your word has remained the same. It has not changed. And perhaps for some others, it is taking time to even overcome thinking about the influence that such ungodly leaders have had on them. Lord, would you bring comfort and strength to them? Would you help heal their wounds from such a kind of leadership? And Lord, would you direct their hearts to your word, which alone is sufficient, which alone points us to the standards that you have set for leadership in your church? I do commit our time now in our small groups into your hands. I pray that we would be able to reflect on the text and be able to bring you glory through our time together. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name.